Turn in your Bibles back this morning to 2 Kings chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3. And Elijah has now gone to glory, and Elisha is left behind to continue on the ministry. Ahab has also gone. God has removed this plague on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But Ahab's influence lingers through his son called Jehoram. We see him in verse 1 of chapter 3. He began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. So in the north, after the death of Ahab, killed in the battle, his son Jehoram takes over. Down south is a relative, King Jehoshaphat. If you remember, Jehoshaphat's son married the daughter of Ahab. So on the throne is a sibling of Jehoshaphat's son's wife, if you want to get technical about it. So there's a family connection between the northern and the southern kingdom still. Now, what type of guy was Jehoram, the son of Ahab? Verse 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So, in a nutshell, the 12 years of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, his reign, could be summed up this way. Not as bad as his dad, but not very good either. That was really him. He decided, maybe for political reasons, maybe because his dad had lost his life in battle, trusting in Baal, that public opinion was not as much in favor of this false religion, Baal. So he took away the big idol that his father had erected to make Baal worship the national religion. He took that away to outwardly reform, or at least give the appearance that this was no longer to be the dominant religion. But he himself did very little else to bring the nation back to worship the Lord. In fact, it says he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He still remained an idolater. Now, why did he remove Baal, or at least the big image of Baal? As I said, maybe because of public opinion. Maybe superstition. His father had died trusting in this image. Maybe he thought, well, I need to hedge my bets a little bit here. Or, as we'll discover in subsequent verses, maybe he did it to impress Jehoshaphat, his relative, who was a godly man, who had no time for idolatry. And maybe he thought, the kingdom is now weakened. My father died in battle. Some of our soldiers were killed in war. And I need Jehoshaphat. I'm just a young king taking over from a famous father. And I need the support down south of Jehoshaphat. And maybe if I do some outward cosmetic things to impress him, that he will be my friend. After all, we have a family connection. We just don't know. But verse 4 tells us that as this is going on, a political diplomatic move is going on behind the scenes. Well, not behind the scenes, in public. Because we're told, and Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So Moab was next door to Israel. It was a tributary nation. Ahab had conquered it and made them pay a tax. And as soon as Ahab dies, verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So when this new king took over after the death of Ahab, the defeat of Ahab in the battle, the Moabites, who were a tributary nation, a conquered nation, a subject nation of Israel, they decided to test the mettle of the new king. And they would rebelled, refused to pay the tax that was imposed upon them by Ahab. And this was really a challenge to Jehoram. What kind of a king are you? What kind of a man are you? What kind of a leader are you? And often that happens when a nation begins a spiral of decline, that there's little signs that emerge. If you turn to Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, there's a very interesting verse. I've never really heard anybody preach on this verse, but it's a verse that is quite profound in analyzing a company, a business, a nation, an empire, a church, an individual. Because listen to what it says, speaking of Israel before it collapsed. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. So the prophet Hosea, speaking of the nation of Israel, uses a metaphor. And it's a strange metaphor, but one that's familiar to us. He says that the nation of Israel was rotten from the inside out. It was like a little worm had got in to the apple. You couldn't see it, but it was eating away at the apple underneath the skin of the apple. And no one could detect the damage. And he uses this metaphor of gray hair. He says, it's like a man who has black hair, but underneath the gray hairs are already beginning to show. But he doesn't see it. When he looks in the mirror, he doesn't see it. But they're already there. And he says of Israel, strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it. And that's exactly what was happening here under Jehoram. Because of the sin of Ahab and Jezebel and the people, the nation was rotten underneath. Outwardly, it looked good. It still had its territory. It still had an army. It still had a capital city. It had palaces. It had money in the treasury. But underneath, it was rotten. It was falling apart. Strangers had crept in and began to devour its strength. And I said, this is a good metaphor for life, because often that happens to a nation, to a business, to an individual, and even to a church, that outwardly it looks good. It has the appearance of strength and vitality, wealth and power. But actually underneath, the foundations have been destroyed and eaten. And it just takes a little push and the whole thing collapses. It's like, you know, one of those old trees when you see it. Someone died recently, didn't there, in Singapore, when a tree fell on top of them. And the inspector said that when they went round and inspected it, they didn't notice anything wrong with the tree. It looked healthy. But it just took a little moment of time and a little push from the rain or from the wind. And the tree that looked so healthy was discovered to be rotten inside, and it fell down. And sadly, it fell on someone and killed them. Well, that was Israel under Jehoram and Ahab, rotten. And it could be your life as well. Could be your testimony. That in the situation you find yourself, outwardly you look the part, but actually inwardly it's rotten. It's collapsing. Sin has got in and weakened you. And it'll only take a little push for you to spiritually collapse. Now, Jehoram, when this rebellion comes from the king of Moab, he decides that he must show his strength. He must put him down. Let everybody know that Jehoram is a powerful king, not to be played around with. And in verse 6, he went out of Samaria, out of his royal palace, capital city, and numbered all Israel, gathered all his soldiers together to teach the king of Moab a lesson and his people. But at the end of verse 6, this is where you see this guy hasn't changed. He's as rotten as his father. He's as spiritually bankrupt as his father. In verse 6, it says, after he numbered all Israel, then it says this, verse 7, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, his relative, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? Now, how did his father Ahab die? In battle. Who was with his father Ahab when he died? Jehoshaphat. Here he goes, following in the same pattern as his father Ahab. Who did his father Ahab not consult, seek help, seek his grace? God. And just like his father, Jehoram ignores God and seeks the help of man. Seeks the help of a man who had failed his own father. His own father had died in battle with the help of Jehoshaphat. And yet here we go, following the same old pattern again. And he sends a message to Jehoshaphat and he says, I need you. I'm afraid to go by myself to fight against the king of Moab. Now, if his behavior is typical of someone from the house of Ahab, the response of Jehoshaphat is very disturbing and one that we would not expect to see, particularly as the last time Jehoshaphat joined with Ahab, he saw Ahab put to death, killed. He was humiliated. But look what Jehoshaphat says in verse 7. And he said, that's Jehoshaphat, I will go up. Unconditional. Didn't pause to seek God's help, even after the failure with Ahab. Jehoshaphat immediately jumps in with both feet and he says, I'll go up with you. I'm with you. And he goes on to say, I am as thou art. My people as thy people and my horses as thy horses. He says, we're one, we're family. We're united. Now, if you remember, Jehoshaphat said the very same thing to Ahab previously when they lost the battle, when Ahab lost his life. You think that this wise, mature believer and a godly man, Jehoshaphat, would have learned his lesson from the first mistake, but he doesn't. What does that tell us? That tells us that sometimes Christians can say the stupidest of things. Sometimes believers can do the dumbest of things. Sometimes believers can make the same mistake twice. Now, you've heard me say this before. Everybody makes mistakes, but the greatest mistake is never to learn from your mistakes. Isn't that right? We have this saying in Ireland, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, if you make the same mistake, if someone takes advantage of you twice, that's your fault for being so dumb the second time around. And here's Jehoshaphat going to be fooled the second time by one of the family of Ahab. And he jumps in, both feet, doesn't seek any counsel from God, doesn't seek any wisdom from God, any guidance from a prophet of God. He just jumps in and he says, unconditionally, I'm with you. I'll stand with you. We'll go to battle together. We'll put manners on the king of Moab. Now, Jehoram is then asked by Jehoshaphat, which way shall we go up? What's your strategy here? Now, these are all warning lights, red lights going off in this passage. Where's God in this? Where are they seeking God in any of this? And Jehoram, he's obviously been to the military college at Sandhurst. And he has his little stripes. He's done passed all his brigadier general exams. And he says, well, I've got a fancy strategy. And he says in verse 8, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but let's see it on the map so that you can understand a little bit more of this strategy of Jehoram. If you see Samaria, that's the capital city of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, of course, is Judah, where Jehoshaphat came from. You'll see Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. Now, the logical easy way to attack Moab would be for the armies from Samaria and Jerusalem to meet there outside Jerusalem, cross the Jordan at the north of the Dead Sea, and come down and attack Moab. The less logical route, the much more difficult route, would be for them to go all the way down through Judah, through the wilderness of Edom, which has no water, totally barren, and come up this long, difficult, hot, barren journey. The whole army down through the bottom of the Red Sea, all the way up and attack Moab from the south. And Jehoram, he fancies himself as this military tactician, and he says, we'll not go the normal way. They will expect us to come the north. We will go all the way down south, and we'll take our armies through the wilderness of Edom, and we'll sneak up when they don't expect us and hit them from the back. Jehoshaphat says, okay, let's do that. That's a great plan. Nobody's thinking about God. Everybody's thinking using their own wisdom. And what happens? Disaster. Because we're told in verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So the third king now joins in, the Edomites, another rival group. Maybe they were a tributary nation as well, forced to join in this battle. And they went on a journey of 7 days. So 7 days they went all the way down south through the wilderness. Now, I've been to that wilderness. Some of you in this room have been to that wilderness. And you know, it's a very uncomfortable place. It's 35, 40 degrees Celsius. There's no water. The sun blazes all day long, and all you see is sand and rocks and sand. And for 7 days, this whole army marches, and they get more and more tired and sweaty and thirsty. And eventually, after 7 days, their animals and their soldiers are exhausted, and they discover there's no water. Now, you think Jehoram would have thought of this before he began. But this wise guy, brilliant strategist, he doesn't pick this up. He's immature. You think Jehoshaphat would have thought of this, but he doesn't. And after 7 days of no water, everybody starts to panic. It seems that the battle is going to be lost before it begins, that their armies and they will die a humiliating death in the wilderness. And for the first time, problems, they realize the problem. Verse 10. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord. Now you notice he uses the word Jehovah. So in capitals. He says, oh dear. Wow. He says, Jehovah hath gathered these three kings together, Jehoshaphat, him, and the king of Edom, to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So who does he blame? He says, God's to blame. What a cheek of this guy. He decided to go to war. He came up with the tactics. He implemented his own tactics, refused to consult God in any of it. In fact, he ignored God for 7 days and all the time leading up to it. He goes on this journey stupidly without thinking it through. And after 7 days, they've no water, they're all about to die of thirst, and he says it's God's fault. God's doing this. Now, I'm glad he's starting to think about God. But the problem is, he's thinking about God too late, and he's thinking about God the wrong way. He's blaming God for his own foolishness. Now, Jehoshaphat speaks, verse 11. Now, Jehoshaphat should have done this way at the very beginning. But let's give him credit. Eventually, he gets to the right position. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Jehoshaphat says, we need to hear from God, not your little interpretation, Jehoram. I want to hear what God has to say, and we need God's help. not you blaming God. Now, isn't that so like us? We get on with our little plans and our dreams and our strategies for our lives and our work and our career and our families, and we ignore God. And then when the problem comes, we say, oh, God, why did you let me down? Why didn't you bless my plan? And we blame him. And then at the last moment, we say, maybe we need God. And often as a pastor, you get people messaging you or calling you, not just from this church, but from outside the church. And as soon as they contact you, you know there's a reason. There's a problem. They're not contacting you to wish you happy birthday or how are you. Most of them contact me, especially from outside the church, because they're already in the problem. They've been ignoring God. God just says, okay, have your own way. And they come and they say, pray for me. Pray for me that I can get out of this problem. And they see God like some little celestial genie that you rub, you know, and get whatever you want from him. They ignore him the rest of the time, but as soon as the problem comes, they come dashing to him. Help me, help me. And here's Jehoshaphat. He says, we need to hear from God. Bit late, Jehoshaphat. Now remember, Jehoshaphat is a mature, godly believer. That's what the Bible says. He's a man of God. And it shows by his behavior, it's very possible for you and I to behave the same way. And someone speaks up. Verse 11. One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Isn't that a wonderful description? God had the right man in the right place to speak up at that time. And he says, the man you need to hear who knows God is Elisha. Now, who is Elisha? He tells Jehoshaphat, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, what does that little metaphor mean? It means this. It's a way of saying he was the servant. He poured out water to wash Elijah's hands. Before he became Elisha, the great prophet, the successor of Elijah, he was Elijah's right-hand man. He was his servant, his helper. And he wasn't ashamed to wash away the dirt from Elijah's hands, to wash his feet. Now, what does that tell us in passing? That tells us that true leadership, great leadership, begins as a great servant. That's what it tells us. Start at the bottom, not at the top. Everybody today wants to be the CEO. Have you noticed that? Everybody wants to become the leader. But nobody wants to become the worker. Everybody wants to be a master. Nobody wants to be a servant. I've said this before. When you read your newspaper here, all you read about is PMETs. Have you heard that? Everybody wants to be a PMET. I don't even know really what it means. Apart from this, they want to be the ruler. But if there's a PMET, he or she has to be a PMET over somebody. Isn't that right? But nobody wants to be the somebody that they're under the PMET. Everybody wants to be the PMET. Everybody wants to be the CEO. Everybody wants to be the self-made businessman. Everybody wants to be the leader of the nation. Nobody wants to be the servant. That's the way of the world. But God's kingdom is the very opposite. God says, be the servant first and foremost. And as you serve, God may decide to raise you up, or he may not in his time. But your duty is to start by being a servant wherever God puts you, in the home, in the workplace, in the school, in the church, in the society. The greatest position of all, the first position of all, is always the position of the heart of a servant. And you see that all over the Bible. When did Joshua become the leader of Israel? After he spent 40 years the servant of Moses, learning from Moses. How did Elisha become this great prophet and successor of Elijah? He started off as the servant of Elijah. It takes years to prepare a person to be a leader and to be a successful leader. In fact, let me put it this way. The longer you prepare as a servant, the greater the leader you will be. Because you will truly understand what it is to be at the bottom. You will have empathy. Whenever these people today even talk about leadership, very few of them, you notice, emphasize the servant aspect. It's all about power. It's all about talent. It's all about charisma. But not with God. God says, start with being a servant. Start at the bottom and let God raise you up. And Elisha, and this is wonderful, he doesn't say this man, Elisha, the one who carries the mantle of Elijah, the one who parts the River Jordan like Elijah, the one who could do miracles like Elijah. No, the name and the testimony of Elisha around the nation was this, the one who washed the hands of Elijah. Isn't that interesting? God's just letting you know. That's what impresses God too. Now, Jehoshaphat says something else in verse 12. He immediately picks this up and understands who is being talked about. And he gives another compliment to Elisha, because in verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now, isn't that a great testimony that Elisha has? Two things that he's famous for in the whole nation. Number one, he has the heart of a servant. And number two, he speaks the word of God. God is with him. God talks through him. God uses him. And you know, that's the key to success in life. If you want to achieve anything in terms of spiritual success, you have to have those two things. It doesn't matter what school you go to. It doesn't matter what letters you have after your name. It doesn't matter how many zeros are in your bank account. All that matters ultimately is these two things. Do you have the heart of a servant, the life of a servant? And number two, is God with you? Is God using you? And if you can say those two things about you, that is the key to life. That's a successful life. That's a life that's well lived. And Jehoshaphat picks it up straight away. Now, I'm glad he picks this up, but you have to ask the question, why didn't he go to Elisha in the first place? Would have saved him all this embarrassment. Would have saved 7 days in the wilderness, almost losing their lives, dying of thirst, the humiliation. But sometimes God has to let us have our way to teach us how foolish we are. And now when Jehoshaphat is exhausted, humiliated, dying of thirst, and his army are complaining and dying of thirst, and his animals are dying of thirst, the last moment he says, we need God. Well, at least he got there in the end. And he got to the right guy. And they go and get Elisha. And it shows how desperate they are. It says in verse 12, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. They went to him, not the other way around. Normally the king summons the citizen or the subject, but not this time. They're so desperate to hear from God now, they race to where Elisha is. Now, when Elisha greets them, he sees Jehoram leading the way. And Elisha has learned well from Elijah. The best thing to do with a fake and a hypocrite like Jehoram and Ahab is to look them in the eye and tell them exactly who they are. Now, he does this for a number of reasons, because he wants Jehoshaphat also to feel ashamed. Why are you with this guy? And he looks Jehoram straight in the eye, and Elisha says, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. In other words, he says to him, why are you here trying to talk to God, get God's view? Go back to your own gods, Jehoram. Now, that just tells us right up front that all this fake reformation at the beginning of the chapter by Jehoram was just fake, cosmetic. He hadn't changed. Still an idolater. No time for the true God. And Elisha just says to him, why are you here talking to me? Go to your own gods. Go to your own prophets. Let them help you. You're keen enough to support them and worship them. Well, then go back to them. Now, that's a good challenge to make, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, the king Jehoram, he's embarrassed because he's with Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom. So he says, no, nay. For the Lord hath called these three things together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Again, he blames God. Instead of facing up to his own sin, his own idolatry, he says, God's at fault. And Elisha looks at him in the eye and he says in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth. Now that's just a Hebrew expression for saying in God's name. It's an oath. As God is alive and watching me, watching us. The God of the Lord of hosts, the one with the real army, the host of angels, millions of angels. He says, as he's watching me and he is alive and he is watching this interchange between you and I, he says, before whom I stand, I belong to him, not you. I'm his man, not your man. He says, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. In other words, he says, if it wasn't for the presence of this believer, Jehoshaphat, who is a real Christian, a real child of God, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even entertain you. God's not interested in you. Now, pause for a second, because there's something very interesting there. There's a principle that Elisha sets forth that often is overlooked. God often blesses a family, a business, a church, a nation, when there are God's people present in that place. Do you remember the story of Joseph when he was down in Potiphar's house? It says God prospered and blessed Potiphar's business because of the presence of Joseph. The Lord was with him. Same with Daniel down in Babylon. God prospered Nebuchadnezzar because of the presence of Daniel. And if you get an opportunity, whenever you get an opportunity, make sure you surround yourself with godly people. If you can employ godly people, employ them, first and foremost. If you can find companions in the workplace with godly people, get close to them. Surround yourself with them. If you have neighbors and one or two of them are godly people, get close to them. Get close to them. They have a blessing. They will bring a blessing into your life, into your family's life. Of course, the opposite is true. The ungodly will bring a curse, will bring problems with them. And Elisha says, because of the presence of Jehoshaphat here, God is going to show forbearance and mercy. He shouldn't be here, Jehoshaphat, shouldn't be with you. But because of him, God says, I'm going to listen. I'm going to help. And he says in verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, why does he do this? This is a strange thing. You may say, well, why? Why didn't Elisha just say, thus saith the Lord, and give him the message? Why did he say, bring me a musician? Well, clearly, Elisha hadn't heard exactly from God the exact message for the exact situation. And he wanted to pause and wait till he hears definitively. He's not going to rush into this. But secondly, clearly, Elisha was disturbed mentally, emotionally, spiritually, by the presence of this wicked man, Jehoram, before him. And seeing Jehoshaphat, the godly man, in league with him. That disturbed Elisha. And Elisha says, I need to settle myself before I talk on behalf of God. And he gets music to play so that he can focus on the Lord and God's message. And again, there's a little lesson for us that music can be a blessing, can be a help. That's why we have songs before the sermon. That's why when you go home, don't put on the stupid rock and roll garbage on your radio, singing about some love that they don't mean. Put on some music that honors God, and you'll discover it'll settle your mind. You'll discover it'll calm your soul. And you'll discover that God will talk to you through His Word much clearer. Dr. Piazza used to say to us when we were young, whenever you go to pray privately, he says, always bring your hymn book with you. Take time to sing. Listen to the music before you even read the Word of God. And he says, it'll calm your soul. Calm your soul. And Elisha says, I need to get right here with God. I need to be settled in my mind. And he says, bring a musician. I don't want to hear any more from you, Jehoram. Shut your mouth. Get out of my sight. And I want to focus on God. And he does that. Then the Lord speaks to him. And then Elisha reveals the word of God. He says, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall see not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And he says, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. So he says, here's two key things that God's going to do. Number one, he's going to send the water, the rain. And number two, he's going to defeat the Moabites. He's going to help you, Jehoshaphat. But in delivering this message, there's a work for Jehoshaphat to do. Before you receive the blessing, he says, you must dig the ditch to prepare. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever dug soil up that's wet and damp, that's a hard work, I can tell you. But the hardest thing to do is dig up dry rock, desert. And yet God says to Jehoshaphat and all his men, you dig big ditches because God's going to send you a big rain. And you know, if they hadn't have dug the ditches, they wouldn't have received the rain. They would have been all lost. They'd have got a few drops of water, and then it would have gone into the dry ground. But by preparing the ditches, God is preparing them for the blessing. But then he's doing something else, which they didn't know. It was conditional upon their obedience. Because we're told that in verse 21, when all the Moabites heard, so God sent the water, they dug the ditches, God filled them with the water, verse 20, and then the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them. Eventually word reached the Moabites, they've come up from the south. They sprung a trap on us. What to do? Have to make a decision. How to defend ourselves. And we're told they gathered to fight against them. So they quickly tried to gather their army, swung back from the north to the south to face this invading force. What happened? They stood in the border. Verse 22, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon what? The water. Where was the water? In the ditches that they had dug. Their obedience is now going to be a blessing, not just in quenching their thirst and saving their lives from the drought, but it's going to be the means that God will use to defeat the Moabites. Now, again, if you know the geography of this place and you've been this part of the world before, you will know that that area of the world has red clay. The city of Petra, for example, is in this area. The Red City. The area known as Moab today, known as Moab in those days. And what happened was, when the water fell into these ditches, into this red clay, when the sun rose in the morning, the Moabites looked across the border and they saw all this red clay filled with water and they thought it's blood because they didn't expect there to be water in the wilderness. And what was their conclusion? Well, they said the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, They're rival kings. They're just like us. Dog eat dog. What probably has happened is on this long torturous journey over, they've fallen out among themselves and they've murdered one another. And what you see in the distance in these great red pools is blood from them massacring one another. And the Moabites said to themselves, "Phew, we're saved. We don't have to fight a war. What's left for us to do is run across and plunder the spoil from our enemies." And that's exactly what they did. They must have probably thrown down any weapons of war, or certainly any heavy artillery, and they ran toward where these pools of water were, was thinking that when they got there, they would find all these dead Israelites and dead Judahites and dead Edomites, and there would be just a free-for-all. Help yourself. They were fooled by the water. What became a blessing to Jehoshaphat became a curse to Jehoshaphat's enemies. And when they got there, we're told, verse 24, the Israelites rose up and smote the Midianites so that they fled before them, and they went forward even smiting the Moabites even in their country. The Moabites were caught in a trap. Carelessly ran towards the desert area, thinking that the victory was theirs. And when they got there, what did they discover to the horror? All these fully armed, prepared soldiers were waiting for them and sprung a trap and wiped them out. And not only wiped them out, we're told in verse 25, just as God said, they went through the nation of Moab and plundered it, a scorched earth policy, wiped out all their goods. Took everything, even the fruit of the trees, was removed, left them penniless. Now, what will the king of Moab do? He tries to break through. His first strategy, the king of Edom, he saw a weak area in the battle, the troops of the king of Edom, and he attacks there, but he couldn't get through to escape. Then, verse 27, instead of seeking God, instead of crying for mercy, he takes his son in this idolatrous wickedness, and he offers his son as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice. Can you believe it? To appease his false god, thinking that that would bring down good luck upon his army against the army of Israel, Judah, and Edom. And we're told in verse 27, and there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, we're not really sure what that exactly means, but most people think it means this, that Jehoshaphat and his soldiers, they were so disgusted by what they saw of this human sacrifice and the type of people that they were fighting with, the Israelites, who were just like these people in Moab. For the first time, they saw the rawness of the sin and idolatry, and they said, "We shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be with this crowd." Had enough, sickened by it. And they turned around and went home and left the battlefield. Now, let me wrap this up by saying all of these things. What things can we learn from this very strange story of politics and providence? Well, I think one of the big lessons to learn from this whole story, and this complicated story, is this. Sometimes we end up mixing with the wrong people, don't we? Sometimes we get dragged into situations because of wrong choices, and there's a consequence to pay. And sometimes when you get yourself in those situations, they're very hard to extract yourself from. Jehoshaphat twice got himself mixed in with Ahab and then Ahab's son. And he couldn't get out of it. Once he got involved with them, he was stuck in this situation. And he had to go to battle. And only for the mercy of God in digging him out of the hole that he dug for himself, was he able to escape from the situation. So here's the big lesson from this whole chapter, and really from the life of Jehoshaphat. It wasn't the wisdom and faithfulness of Jehoshaphat that got them out of the problem. It was the faithfulness of God that got them out of the problem. that got them the success. We love to sing that hymn based on the Book of Lamentations. Great is what? Thy faithfulness. Aren't you glad it's phrased that way? If we were singing to encourage ourselves this morning to face life, great is my faithfulness, oh dear, that wouldn't be a very encouraging song to sing. Or great is your faithfulness, talking about those sitting beside us. Because if we're honest, we're very inconsistent. We're very fickle. We're all over the place, up and down. But thank God the Bible doesn't say great is your faithfulness. It says great is thy faithfulness. New mercies he gives us every day. Why do we need new mercies every day? Because we keep failing every day. You know, it would be terrible if God only gave us mercy once a year, because what would we do for the other 364 days of mistakes and failures? Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. You know, if you take nothing else from this message, nothing else, leave here this morning with these words ringing in your heart. Great is thy faithfulness unto me. Unto me. But then, one last thing as well to notice in this chapter. The other outstanding thing that jumps out to me as I read this story is the description of Elisha. You know, so often in life, people are drawn to the talented, to the good-looking, to the charismatic. And we think that if someone has all those qualities, that's someone who's a success. That's someone that we want to emulate and follow. And people take their pictures and pin them up on the walls of their houses, or they put them on their little screens or their Facebook pages, and they say, wow, so cool, so attractive. I want to be like that. I wish I was like him. I wish I was like her. And yet, when God looks at a person and raises up a person and says, this person is a person who I love, that I favor, that I'm impressed with, God doesn't look at any of those things. God always focuses on what's described here about Elisha. Number one, he has the heart and the actions of a servant. And number two, he knows God is with him and he's walking with God. Those are the two things. Many years ago, when General William Booth started the Salvation Army, it started to become famous all around the world. And there was a pastor in America of a very large, posh church on the East Coast of the United States. He was a very educated man, went to Ivy League University. And he was brought into this church to be the pastor, and he had thousands of members, very rich members, paid a huge salary. But as he preached to this very wealthy, educated church, his heart was just not in it, because the people were so hard, so self-centered, so self-satisfied. And he said, I need to go and serve where there's a people who really love the Lord and really want to serve the Lord. And he wrote to William Booth in England and said, I would like to join the Salvation Army. William Booth said, well, come on, join our training college in London. And Samuel Brengle got on a ship and traveled across the Atlantic and arrived into London, and he turned up at the office of General William Booth at the training HQ of the Salvation Army, and he said, my name is the Reverend Samuel Brengle, and I'm such and such, and I'm here to serve amongst the Salvation Army. And he thought William Booth would say to him, wow, we're so honored to have you. You're the best recruit we've seen come through our doors. And we have an amazing teaching position for you. William Booth looked at him and he said to Samuel Brengle, I have a job for you to do. Do you see all the dormitories of all the students that are in? In those days, the roads were very dirty and dusty in England. Many of them were not concreted or tarmacked. He said, I want you to go this evening, now you've arrived late, and go around all the dormitories, and outside every dormitory, you'll see a pair of dirty boots and shoes. And I want you to clean all of them. Well, Samuel Brengle was very offended. He said, I've come all the way from America. I've given up this great church. I have an Ivy League education. And I've come to help these poor people. And this guy, William Booth, asked me to clean their shoes of not those above me, but those below me who are uneducated, just students at the college. And he left the room angry. But as he walked back to his dormitory, he said, God began to remind me of the example of Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was fully God as well as fully man, had taken the towel and the water and washed the feet of those who would run away from him, those who would betray him, those who were infinitely his inferiors. And he said to himself as he walked back to the dormitories, Lord, if you can wash their feet, I can clean their shoes. And he got to his dormitory, put his bag down, and he went round and he collected all the shoes and the boots, and he began to clean them until they were all shining. What happened to Samuel Brengle? In the end, he became one of the greatest preachers, Bible teachers, evangelists that the Salvation Army ever had. Why did he succeed? Because he first learned to be the servant. First learned to be the servant. And that's the truth that Elisha's life is getting through to us today. Start as a servant. Start knowing God, and God can use you. Many years ago in England, a mother sent her son out on a ship to go around the world. She left him. She prayed for him. Lord, have mercy on him. Protect him. But sad to say, even though she had prayed such a prayer and brought up her son to know God, the son had no time for God. He became the captain of a ship that went from Africa to America, and he would bring slaves from one corner of the world to another corner of the world. And he was so ungodly that his nickname was the Great Blasphemer. He so used God's name as a curse word. It said that many young men who joined the ship as sailors lost their faith because of his influence. The Great Blasphemer. But his mother kept praying for him. God talked to him. Have mercy on him. The prodigal, bring him home. And one day, as he was sailing the high seas of sin and of water, God spoke to him and saved him. He came back to England and he gave up the ship. He says, I can't live this way anymore. Can't be the man I was. And he says, I'm going to be a preacher of the Word of God. He became a pastor of an Anglican church in England. And for the rest of his life, preached the Word of God. And as he was an old man, his health began to fail. And his friends came to him and they said, John, we think it's time for you to stop preaching. Let somebody else. Because physically you're really not up to it. And the old man looked at them and he said this. He said, can I stop? When these lips of the old blasphemer who spoke for the devil, he says, can I stop using them now to talk for the Lord? His name was John Newton. And he wrote as a testimony these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It was his testimony. "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Let's listen to the words of it, sung by the choir.